You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 172. And today, Jamie and I are going to be looking at the question of what parts of the Old Testament apply to Christians today. I recently was asked this as a pastor, and people, I think, regularly have asked this very question throughout church history. And it's just one of those questions that comes up because we all know as followers of Jesus, we want to be faithful disciples. We want to be obedient. That's part of our calling, is to be living now a new life of holiness. We want to honor God with our lives and not live like the world. We don't want to live as though there is no God and there isn't a final accounting for our lives. And at the same time, we recognize parts of the New Testament that seem to abrogate all or parts of the Old Testament law. And we're going to talk about the specifics of that because I think it is one of those things, Jamie, where probably the biggest problem with answering this question is people, you know, pastors included, tend to make sweeping statements. And I think that those can sometimes maybe paint with a broad brush and not help clarify some of the issues here. So instead of doing that, I think it's good to just kind of look at the basic principle of what to do when we're interpreting Old Testament laws, and then say, okay, so how do we apply that today? How do we understand that today? And I think, Jamie, from where I want to start, at least, and you can lend disagreement or agreement here, but I think it's good to just start with talking about the covenants. And if we don't understand what that word covenant even means, that might be the first place to go to. So in the Bible, we're told that God makes covenants with people. He makes covenants with sinful people who do not deserve to be in relationship with him. He makes a covenant with them. And God is the one who always initiates these covenants. He is the one who is the benefactor. He's the one who's bringing blessings and curses, whatever it might be. But he is the one who's establishing these covenants with people. And we see them with Noah. Noah's covenant, the Noahic covenant, is how it's often phrased, is right after the flood, God promises to never again destroy the world in that way. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant, where God takes Abraham, who was living as a pagan idol worshiper, he takes him out of his own land and says, look, I'm going to send you to this new land called Canaan, and there you will multiply. You're going to have lots and lots of babies, lots of kids, lots of descendants, and you will be blessed. And whoever tries to curse you will be cursed. And whoever blesses you will be blessed. And then you go on, and there's a clear covenant that is made at Sinai, Mount Sinai. After the Exodus, God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery, and he brings them to the mountain of Sinai. And there God establishes what is most often called either the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant. And in that covenant, God doesn't just say, I'm going to bless you individually, or I'm going to bless the whole world. He says, I'm going to bless you as a nation. You, Israel, will be my specially chosen people. You will be unique in your role in redemptive history, essentially. You'll be a kingdom of priests. And that's important because as you read the laws that follow after that in Exodus, Leviticus, some in Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, you see that there's all these laws, and there are a lot of laws given in the Old Testament, and those first five books of the Bible are called the Torah, or the law, and because of that, we read things that may not seem like they apply today. Like, for instance, Jamie, I'll just throw this one out there. Deuteronomy talks about what do you do if your house does not have a parapet around it. Okay, Deuteronomy 22:8 says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. And that's just one example, but you know, it gives the sense of this is what was the context at the time. People would go up on their roof, and if you didn't have a parapet or a little bit of a guardrail around that roof line, then, well, you could be considered guilty if somebody, well, they tripped and fell off your roof and now they're dead thanks to you not building a parapet. And so there was a law against it with certain sanctions. So I'll turn it over to you, Jamie, as far as starting out with covenant and seeing that relationship, and then we come to the new covenant. What do you see as some important distinctions, especially in regard to what we typically call the old covenant versus the new covenant?
Yeah, I think it's a great place to start there. And the main reason for that is one of the ideas that some people have is that either we in the body of Christ just took the New Testament and completely rejected the Old Testament. So we're like, okay, now we just follow the New Testament. The Old Testament is nothing. Or you'll see people think, well, we must just pick and choose, right? We just go back and some things from the Old Testament we take, other things we don't. And so having that basis of understanding in the covenants and then in relationship to how those covenants work plays a huge role in all of this, right? We know that Jesus did not come to replace the law, right? He says that. Matthew 5:17, for example, Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law, and actually goes on to say that the whole law is fulfilled in him, that not one, you know, jot or tittle, not one little piece of the law goes away. So understanding that, then understanding these covenants and these, if you want to call it redemptive movements in Scripture, plays a huge role then in how we are to understand these things. And I would argue that there's a lot of misunderstanding, not just on how the law works, but even aspects of those covenants are often misused and misunderstood as well. For example, in modern conservative evangelical circles, you often hear them quoting the, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their evil ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. And they lay hold of that as a promise to the United States of America. Well, that's not its intended use or purpose. So the way these covenants work is, like you said, starts with the Abrahamic covenant, right? God telling Abraham that through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed through his people Israel. All the nations of the world will be blessed. And then you see that even further driven home with the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says to David, who, you know, David's like, hey, we have peace on all sides. The kingdom is united. It's time to build the temple, right? Which is not, this is really not that presumptuous of David, honestly, because Deuteronomy 12 made it clear that this is when the temple would be built, right? It literally says, God said back then that when there was peace on all sides, right, and the kingdom is united, then a temple will be built for the Lord. And so David's going, he's just looking around saying, hey, we're there, right? This is it. Totally makes sense. And yet the Lord says, no, David, I didn't ask you to build me a house, right? Instead, I'm going to build a house for you. And that house will be from the, you know, Davidic lineage, but unlike the actual kingly line of David, this kingly line will be an eternal one. So there's something beyond just David and his son and his son's son and his son's son's son and his son's 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 son, you know, and so on and so forth, that there is also the Son, right, the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimately we come to understand, hey, he is the fulfillment of this covenantal blessing, this what was told to Abraham, that through him all the nations, all the peoples will be blessed, right? And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that progressive movement. But there's also an aspect to these covenants which were very much centered in blessing and cursing, right? Which is, if the people walked with the Lord, if they followed Yahweh, and they lived in line with the holiness of God as they were called to, then the Lord would physically bless them. So not just spiritually, not just, you know, grow them in their character and their maturity, and those are all good things, and certainly the Lord does do that. But there was actually a physical blessing. God would bless his people Israel. And at the same time, they were meant to be a distinct people. They were meant to be set apart and to stand out and be absolutely unlike any other peoples or people groups or societies, right, of that time. And so the first way you saw that, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was the circumcision, this physical thing in the flesh that made them different, right? Looked very different, behaved very different than the people around them. And then you have the Mosaic covenant, which is the proper law, or maybe we should say the written law, I guess, maybe is a better way to say that, to mark, you know, that covenant. And then, of course, in the new covenant, the covenant of Christ, Jesus Christ, that Christocentricness is the mark of that covenant, right? And so we still have the same principle. We, as the people of God, are to look different, are to stand out, are to be very different than those around us. But that does lead us then, Jason, into the difference between the two forms of law, right? The ceremonial versus the moral.
Yeah, and that traditionally has been a common way to kind of distinguish. In fact, it's often in like three parts. People, I think it's even, you know, in the Westminster Confession, I believe they will, you know, a lot of these historical statements, they will say some things like, there's the moral law, and there is the ceremonial or ritual law, and then there is the judicial or civil law. And that can be helpful. I think that's a helpful distinction in just kind of recognizing maybe some of the historical redemptive aspects that are happening there and what was very clearly like meant for a theocracy when Israel was literally God was to be their king and they were to live under him. And of course, for Christians today, God is to be our king. But it was in a different sense because it was in a political national sense that Israel had God as their king from the beginning. And really when there was human kings that came on like Saul and then David, those were essentially substitutes for, as God tells Samuel, they've rejected me as their king. And that's the wrongness of their attitude, that they wanted a human king in God's place. But all that to say, the Old Testament gives hints that the Old Covenant was inadequate. It was insufficient in terms of how it created, how it established a relationship with God. And this wasn't a fault on God's part, of course. God is the one who established the Old Covenant. It was always meant to be in place temporarily. I think that's a really key distinction because the New Covenant is not temporary. It is an eternal covenant. Those who are believers in Christ will forever be in what the Bible calls the new covenant, because we have been purchased by Christ's blood. We are bound to God through union with Christ. And this is a relationship that isn't severed. It's never broken. But what happened with the old covenant, and we see this even in hints in Jeremiah 31, God says, because, and again, it's back to the people's sin being the problem, you know, because they failed to keep the old covenant, it says that they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. For this is the covenant, So that was the old covenant. And then he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So the difference here being, in the old covenant, the law was inscribed on tablets. Moses came down the mountain with this external law. And here was the law. Everyone knew what the law was. It was written form. And yet, people failed to keep that law. The law showed them that they were sinful. It showed them how they fell short. But it didn't remedy that. It did put in a sacrificial system. And this sacrificial system was, you might call it a basic remedy that was temporarily in place, a basic remedy for their sin. Because every time they sinned, they knew that there was these sacrifices they could bring, and the Levitical priests would sacrifice animals or other offerings for their sin. That's all established in the book of Leviticus. But that was still insufficient, because human sin, as the Bible makes clear, is only paid for. The penalty for human sin is human death. Someone who is fully man must die the death required of human sin. And so that's why when you get to the New Testament, you read in Galatians 3:19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So that until the offspring should come, that tells you that this was never meant to be a permanent fixture. This national political covenant with Israel was temporary. It was until the offspring would come. And then you have Hebrews. Hebrews really unpacks this, especially in chapters 7 through 10. If you want to get a better idea of this, read those chapters. But in one aspect, the author of Hebrews, we don't know who that was, but he quotes from Jeremiah 31, what I just said about God establishing his law in the hearts and minds of his people. And then he says this, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the same idea is repeated in the New Testament and other places, but the basic message is the old covenant was there to keep, as Jamie just laid out, as to keep the nation of Israel unique and distinct from the surrounding nations, so that the Messiah, who was to come from that nation, would be clearly distinguishable, that they would have a law so that people would know what God's holiness looks like, what God's holiness demands from humanity. And then it would point to the need for that sacrifice in the Messiah, which is what Jesus did. He fulfilled all of what the old covenant pointed to. He fulfilled it, and he did it completely. And so the only reason I would sometimes say, yeah, the distinctions are good with the moral, ceremonial, and civil, is it's also important to see it as Jesus fulfilled all of it. He fulfilled it 100%. When he said it is finished from the cross, he was talking about the penalty for sin was fully taken care of, and the covenant, the promises made of the Messiah, all of that was fulfilled in him. That's why he would say in Matthew 5, he didn't come to abolish the old covenant law. He wasn't there to say, hey, you need to rip that part out of your Bibles. He was fulfilling it. And when you fulfill something, you're not saying what came before doesn't matter or you can throw it out. He's saying, I fulfilled its very purpose. I'm the goal. I'm the reason that was there. It was pointing to me. And I think that helps to clarify. So then when you have that understanding that the old covenant was really just primarily about understanding man's need for a sacrifice to be in right relationship with God, and also pointing to that Messiah who would come and be that substitutionary sacrifice, then we can get a handle on, okay, so what did those laws mean for us today? Because clearly the sacrificial laws, like every time we read, you are to take a lamb or a heifer or whatever it might be and sacrifice it at the tabernacle or at the temple, we know right away, okay, those are sacrificial laws. Those were fulfilled entirely by Christ. and we don't need another sacrifice. He is the final sacrifice. Well, go ahead.
It's worth noting too. I think it's a good to throw in, just so people recognize. You should already, if you're a good biblical scholar, you should already know that your salvation was the same from Genesis all the way to Revelations in Scripture. How you are saved has not changed. You know, it is by faith that Abraham was saved. You know, Genesis 15 makes that point, right? Habakkuk 2:4 makes that point, right? Romans 1 makes that point. Romans 2 makes that point. Romans 4 makes that point. All the way up even to Hebrews chapter 11, where it goes through a litany of Old Testament saints, right? Those saints, those ones that in chapter 12, he says they've gone before us, right? Since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, who is that? Well, that's all those Old Testament saints, along with the New Testament saints, the martyrs, those who, you know, were sawed into and set on fire and beaten and run out of their homes. And all of these guys were saved by faith. So there's never been, and I think that's important for people to realize as well, there's never been another form of salvation. It wasn't like, oh, until Christ, you were saved by bulls and goats. No, right? Hebrews 10 says it was impossible for bulls, the blood of bulls and goats, to accomplish the resolution of sin. That can't happen. It never did happen. It's simply to do exactly what, you know, Jason was talking about there, which is to show us how holy God is and how desperately we are unable to live up to that standard. And the cost of our sin becomes just a bloodbath, right? It's just a constant bloodbath that is still insufficient to deal with human sin. Right? Okay, even one holy, righteous, perfect person could deal with the sin of one other sinful person, but that's it. It could only deal with one person, and it took, you know, Jesus, who's fully divine, fully God, and somehow was able to eternally pay for all sin and at the same time be done with it. To come out on the other side, something that only divine God can do. And you see that even Isaiah 43:10-11, right? At the end of that, he says that he alone is Yahweh and he exclusively is the one who saves. The only one could do it, and that's Yahweh. Only one could do it, the divine. And at the same time, yeah, had to be a human sacrifice. Otherwise, it would be insufficient, like all these bulls and goats were, right? They weren't human. It didn't do any good. And so it was just a picture, just a reminder that sin costs and brings death and blood. And the law's there to say you can't be holy enough. You can't. I mean, you couldn't even be ritually clean enough to be in the holy presence of God. And yet, and so understand that while this Old Testament picture exists, salvation was not different in the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's essential for understanding this. And really, the question still exists for people who would say, yeah, I understand people were saved by faith. And in Abraham's day, he was looking forward to the Messiah's arrival, or whatever provision God would make, but he was saved through faith, just as we are saved through faith, looking back on the cross. And then people will still say, "Well, but hang on a second, because there are so many laws that seem like they would still be in effect from the Old Testament. So how are we to distinguish?" And I think that the big thing to remember is that when you have a historical redemptive context where the nation of Israel is being given laws as a nation, that's important to understand. It's not to say that everything that was given to them no longer matters to us. I mean, the Ten Commandments, I am a firm believer, you know, all but the Sabbath command was repeated in the New Testament. Those are 100% binding on Christians today. And so I would say it's like, if we understand it, the covenantal phase of history is totally different today than what it was when the people were at Sinai, then we will have the right lens to then interpret, okay, so why is it that certain laws seem to still carry over and others don't seem to still carry over? I think that if you start with the understanding of the different context, that's important, then you'll be able to see how they can apply. So even with the example I gave at the beginning with the building a parapet. So there was a specific redemptive historical context for that law, right? They had houses at that time where that law makes good sense. But just because we don't go up on our roofs typically, I mean, some people might, to hang out and have a great time with friends, that doesn't mean that there's no principle that's still in effect. And the principle would be something like this. Make sure that you don't have an area of on your property, I'll say, that is dangerous to others and could possibly cause harm or lead to death in some way. And so we can say that law, no longer binding because it's part of the old covenant, but there's a principle in there that reflects God's character and it reflects God's intention for God's people for all time. And so if you can let that covenant, the old covenant, remain in the past, because that's a big problem is when people want to bring the old covenant into the new covenant and sort of mesh them together and say, oh, we got to pick and choose which ones fit together. No, that covenant is obsolete. Remember, that's what Hebrews says. It's obsolete. It's done away with. It no longer is in effect. But there are principles that can be drawn from that. That's why it still matters. And that's why we don't want to be unhitched from the Old Testament, as one well-known pastor has said recently. We want to still understand even Jesus' sacrifice in light of the Old Covenant. We want to see it as a fulfillment of the Old Covenant. If we have no understanding of what happened in the Old Testament, Jesus' death makes a lot less sense. Now, we can still understand the wages of sin is death from the New Testament, things like that. But the Old Covenant fills in so many details that are crucial for understanding the gospel. And the other aspect is if we understand that that was for a distinct nation, those laws were for a distinct nation on earth, we won't try to then bring forward, okay, now, today, with our government, do we still want to enforce capital punishment for the same laws that were enforced in the Old Testament? And you'd see that you quickly get into trouble because if we were, and some Christians, in fact, would propose that, yes, we should, then you would have to be advocating that when you hear someone blaspheme God, then they need to be executed because that's what it was in the Old Covenant times. If somebody is a constant rebel to their parents, well, they need to be executed. You got to carry out the law. But see, when you understand that that was a specific theocracy in a specific historical redemptive context, you won't try to do that because you'll understand the principle is still there. All sin ultimately deserves death. That's what's taught in the New Testament, in fact. All sin deserves death, but it is not our place in an earthly government to try to carry out the death penalty because that was a specific role for Israel at that point in time. Again, that was temporary. It's now obsolete. In Christ, there is no condemnation. So for those who belong to Jesus, if you trusted in Jesus, you aren't condemned by God and you are rescued. You are forgiven of all your sin. This is important because if we're not careful, the Old Testament law can be misused and people can say certain things that really should not be said and misapply that Old Testament law. I could give many examples of times where people have tried to encourage me to follow, for example, like the food laws of the Old Testament. Well, here's what we know for sure. The Old Covenant, again, is obsolete, but Jesus also said he declared all foods clean in Mark 7. Mark 7, if you read that, it's almost like an aside, but Jesus declares all food clean. He says it's not what goes into your body that makes one unclean. It is what comes out of the heart, out of the mouth, that makes you unclean. And then we also see that this same principle with Acts 10. Peter is told to not call unclean what God has declared clean and says, get up, Peter, eat. And in fact, it's Peter who is rebuked by Paul, because he was eating with the Gentiles, and obviously that would mean he was not following the Jewish dietary laws, even though he's a Jew, because he understood the gospel now. But then when his fellow Jews came from Jerusalem, he started going back and eating with them and excluding the Gentiles, as if to say, no, I'm going back to following the dietary laws as a Jew. And Paul, in Galatians 2, rebukes him for that act, because he wasn't living in line with the gospel. And so that's just another reminder that when you're not careful about how to apply Old Testament laws and you start to bring the old covenant into the new, you can have all sorts of problems, all sorts of misinterpretations, and frankly, things that can, I would say, bring reproach on the gospel because of your attitude, your action, even what you're implying and not necessarily explicitly saying.
Yeah, it's a great point, Jason. And it also misses the fact that so many of these things, again, were to show the people the holiness of God, right? Like you think of a lot of the weirdest aspects of Old Testament law deal with like who is and is not allowed to come into the presence of the Lord, right, into the temple to worship the Lord. And, you know, if you were a midget, you can't go in. If you had any disformity in your body, then you couldn't go in, right? If you had crushed testicles, you couldn't go in. If you were a eunuch, you couldn't go in. You have all these, you know, and it's like, oh, so God was just discriminating against all these people. No. The point was to remind the people of the holiness of God, of what holiness looks like, of what wholeness looks like. And it wasn't there to discriminate. It was there to show you this is the standard of God's holiness. It's way up here, right? God's glory is a huge deal. And then, of course, you know, what's the difference? Well, in Christ Jesus, we have the ability to go in the presence of God, not from our own strength, right? Not from our own standing, not from our own position, but because of what Christ has done for us, right? It is because of the blood of Jesus that we're able to go into the presence of God. How cool is that, right? That's the difference. It's not that, you know, this law we just threw away in the New Testament. We're like, okay, we don't need any of this anymore. Well, yeah, we don't, because we have Jesus Christ, who is the means by which we get to go into the holiness of God. Without Jesus, guess what? We still have no right being in the presence of a holy God. And it really is that simple. But also you notice, Jason, that none of the design of God from the Old Testament, or none of the standards of God from the Old Testament, or none of the, if you want to call it moral law, like we talked about before, none of that goes away in the New Testament. So there is a real sense in which the standard of God for his people in the Old Testament is still the standard for God's people today, in terms of our design, in terms of what is God's moral standard for our conduct, for our walk, right? None of that is different. And you see this, you'll hear this argument a lot, especially from people that, primarily, I would say, from people that are pushing a what we call a liberal theological perspective, right? Where they want to change biblical design or biblical ethic. And they'll say, oh, we just hold to the New Testament ethic. Well, guess what? The New Testament repeats all of the Old Testament as it relates to all those things. God's design remains the same. Why? Because God remains the same, right? His character is the same. His nature is the same. How we were made is the same. and what is for our good, for the best of human flourishing, and for God's glory is still the same. And so that's all carried over completely in the New Testament.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.